the great Old Testament king of God's people who reigned 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter here this evening. 2 Samuel 24 will begin at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Judah from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the number to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aurora and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. They came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to God, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. And there died from the people of Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, I will buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Keep your Bibles open and please be seated. All right, so here's the first thing that I want you to notice about 2 Samuel 24. I want you to notice that there is no 2 Samuel 25. Okay, this is it. This is it. 2 Samuel is the last chapter. Chapter 24 is the finale of the book. And you know we love our finales. We love the grand finale of a fireworks show. We love the finale of a musical. If you take away the Super Bowls, the highest rated TV shows in history are series finales. We love our finales. And because finales are by definition the last thing, they are the last thing, they are designed to leave a lasting impression. You know, you watch the grand finale of a fireworks show, and you leave thinking, wow, that was a great show. It's the finale of the musical or the symphony that moves the audience to a standing ovation. Finales are intended to leave an impression. So the question is, what is the Holy Spirit seeking to impress upon us? You know, with this rather unconventional finale. You know, the book of Samuel ending here with this account of David's sin and David's sacrifice. What is this to impress upon us? All right, as we begin to think about this, we need to recognize that 2 Samuel 24 is not just the last chapter of 2 Samuel. It's the last chapter of both 1st and 2 Samuel, because together 1 and 2 Samuel form one book. And together, this book of Samuel, you know, it is this epic two-volume recounting of a 150-year saga in which God establishes a monarchy, in which God establishes a kingship over his people. All right, so here at the very end of the book, we'll remember here that this whole monarchy project began with the people of God rejecting God as king. And they came and they asked the prophet Samuel for a king like all the surrounding pagan nations had. You know what I'm talking about, an impressive king. A king who will lead us into battle. And God warned the people what having a king like the nations would be like. He'll be a king who takes. Take your money, take your land, take your sons and daughters. The kings of nations become tyrannical. But the people of Israel, who had become too much like the pagan nations around them, insisted, no, we want a king like them. And so God gave them the type of king they asked for, in the person of Saul. And Saul's reign was a disaster. But in giving them the type of king they wanted, God was showing them the type of king they needed. What they needed was a king who was a man after God's own heart. They needed a king who would hear the word of God, listen to the word of God, follow the word of God, a king who would view his reign as an extension of God's reign. And God, in his grace, gave them that type of king in the person of David. David listened to the Lord, followed the Lord, reigned with justice and righteousness. But even David, at the height of his reign, falls into grievous sin with grievous consequences. Okay, so we've got this whole 150-year saga of God establishing a monarchy. But we get to the end of the book of Samuel, and we can look back, you know, and we can see that this whole monarchy thing has been a bit of a mixed bag up to this point. You know, it's good, then it's bad, then it's good, then it's bad again. It's getting a little hard to keep up. So as we get to the end of the book of Samuel, this whole history raises some questions. You know, is this whole kingship thing that God has established, is this really going to work out for good? Is this really going to benefit the people of God? You know, those are the sorts of questions that later generations of Old Testament Israelites might have been asking, you know, as they're underneath a series of ungodly kings. Is this kingship thing really going to be the benefit to God's people? And at the end of the book of Samuel, God answers those questions. And the Holy Spirit gives us this grand finale to impress upon us this, that God is committed to seeing this whole kingship thing work out for the benefit of his people. There is hope to be found in his anointed king. God is committed to use the kingship to reverse the fortunes of his people. You know, meaning if his people are poor, God will use his king to make them rich. If they are hungry, God will use his king to fill them up. If they are lying on the ash heap, God will use his king to raise them up. God is committed to exalting his king and exalting his people with them. All right, so here's the theme for the sermon this evening. And in many ways, it's a theme for the whole book of Samuel. Okay, contemplate this. Contemplate and celebrate that God is committed to reversing the fortunes of his people through his anointed king. Contemplate and celebrate that God is committed to reversing the fortunes of his people through his anointed king. All right, we'll move into this by considering the details of the text. And this concluding chapter of 2 Samuel affirms that God reverses the fortunes of his people through his anointed king, which in that historical context is David. It's David. You know, I heard a pastor summarize the Old Testament recently along these lines. And I like this summary. He summarized the Old Testament this way. One, the Old Testament presents to us humanity sin. Presents to us humanity sin. Adam's sin, Cain's sin, sin at Babel, sin at the flood, Pharaoh's sin, Israel's sin, Saul's sin, David's sin, king's sin, nation's sins. You know, you can just all the way down the line. The Old Testament presents us to humanity sin. And secondly, the Old Testament presents to us the infinitely holy, righteous, and merciful God meeting that sin, confronting that rebellion with both judgment and with grace. And what we see in the whole of the Old Testament is what we see in our text. All right, this finale is worth contemplating because we see here God meets sin, committed against his infinite holiness and goodness. He meets it with judgment. A righteous judgment. You know, at this point, it might be helpful to recognize that not every finale is to move us to a standing ovation. Some are designed to move us to reflection, to contemplation. And this finale is intended to do that. You know, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You know, God's anger is kindled because of Israel's sin. You know, we're not told here what Israel's sin was. We're not told when this rebellion took place during David's reign. But it is their sin that has kindled God's anger. And I'll submit that God's anger is not only kindled because of Israel's sin, but also David's sin. Specifically, David's sin of pride. The whole of verse 1 tells us the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and God incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." All right, that language about God inciting David to number the people is a challenging passage. And it's challenging because the whole of the passage reveals that numbering the people is sinful in some manner. When we get to the end of the numbering of the people, David says, I have sinned greatly. And the whole of Scripture plainly tells us that God is not the author of sin. You know, James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is not the author of sin. So this language is challenging because of that, but it's also challenging because 1 Chronicles 21 recounts this exact same incident that we find here. And 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that Satan incited David to number Israel. You know, so what do we do with all of this? Well, I'll submit that what we see here in 2 Samuel is something akin to what we see in the book of Job. You know, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll remember that God, in his sovereignty, permits Satan to take things away from Job. And he does so as a means of testing Job, as a means of revealing the commitment to God that Job has in his heart. Okay, in this case, along similar lines, God, in his sovereignty, permits Satan to incite David, to tempt David to number the people, as a means, though, here of exposing the pride that is in David's heart. You know, the fact that this is an exposé of David's pride becomes clearer when the nature of the senses is revealed to us. Verse 9. Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. Okay, David is not numbering the people to determine the number of congressional seats. He's not numbering the people because, you know, if I know this, maybe I could allot the goods and services of my kingdom better. No, David is numbering the men who are draft ready. The men who can be called up to military service. That's the nature of the census. And the nature of the census reveals to us the nature of David's heart. David is not numbering the men here because he's preparing a military campaign. I'll submit that David is numbering the men to determine his own greatness. David is numbering the men to answer the question, you know, just how great a king am I? How many men do I command? You know, so that when David goes to king's conventions and other men, kings ask him, well, how many men do you own? How many big is your army? David can lay out an impressive number. In taking the census, David is acting like the kings of the nations. He's trusting in his military might, and David knew that Israel's strength was not in the size of his army, but in the Lord. The king, especially the king, was to trust in the Lord. And David will regret forgetting this. Verse 10, after David's heart struck him and he had numbered the people, David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. God is righteously angry at the sin of the people and the sin of David, and God meets this sin with judgment. You know, again, we are reminded that sin committed against God's supreme majesty is worthy of the supreme penalty. The wages of sin is death. And God brings judgment upon David and Israel in a manner that causes David to reap what he has sown. David has numbered the men to revel in his own strength. And now David will have less men to number. Verse 13, David is presented with three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of enemy invasion, 3 days of pestilence and plague. And because David understands that God does meet sin not only with judgment, but with grace, and that men don't always do the same, David will deal with God. For his mercy is great. Okay, this is a finale worth contemplating. The reality of God meeting sin with judgment should cause us to contemplate the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin. 70,000 men die in the plague. And it should also cause us to contemplate that if this kingship thing is really going to work, God's king has to be a righteous king. But brothers and sisters, this finale is not just worth contemplating. It is worth celebrating. It is worth celebrating. The Spirit, in effect, also does want us to move up out of our seats. You know, to leave saying, wow, because God also meets sin with grace. Verse 16, God stops the angel. When the angel had stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, it is enough, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And here, notice this, that God then uses his anointed king to reverse the fortunes of his people. You know, there is a real sense that in this last chapter of 2 Samuel, we have a microcosm of the book as a whole. At the beginning of the chapter, David, in his pride, is a king like the people initially wanted. A king like the nations. He acts like a king of the nations. But at the end of the chapter, in his humility, David becomes the king the people need. A king who trusts in God's mercy, even in the midst of judgment. You know, you can read the text and ponder. I do. I still don't know that I have a definite answer for this. Why the three options? Why the three options? But I think in part it is to give David the opportunity to answer exactly as he did. To acknowledge that even in judgment, the mercy of the Lord is great. David becomes the king the people need. David becomes a king who offers himself as a substitute in place of the people. End of verse 17. I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house. All right, and now God in his grace acts on David's offer, but not by asking David to be the substitute, but by providing a sacrifice for David to offer as a substitute. In place of himself and the people. Verse 18, God commands David, his anointed king, to build an altar. David purchases the threshing floor where the altars be built. Because David insists on purchasing it because he understands that easy sacrifices are cheap sacrifices. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And David, the Lord's anointed king, there built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to make atonement for sin. This is why the angel stops. Because a sacrifice is offered. And he offers peace offerings and there is peace. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land and the plague was averted from Israel. No one else dies. No one else dies. It is enough because the Lord's anointed king has offered an acceptable sacrifice in their place. You know, the book of Samuel, which opens up with the people rejecting God as king, doesn't ultimately result in God rejecting the people. Rather, it results in God using the king to make atonement for his people's sins. It results in God using his appointed king to reverse the fortunes of his people. God uses his king to bring his people from death to life, to move them from curse to blessings. If the questions at this point, at the end of Samuel, are, is this whole kingship thing that God has established going to work out? Is it going to be to the benefit of the people? The answer is yes. Yes. Put down the book. This is the last chapter. Close the book. And walk away impressed with this. Celebrate this. God meets his people's sin with grace. And he does so through his king. He reverses his peaceful fortunes through his king. And brothers and sisters, in the big picture, and as New Testament Christians, we're in a position to see the big picture. We are to see that this finale is worth contemplating and celebrating, because God's commitment to use his king to the benefit of his people that is pictured here in the life of David is fully provided for us in Jesus Christ. God finally and ultimately reverses the fortunes of his people through his anointed king, which in our context is not David, but David's greater son, Jesus Christ. This is a finale worth contemplating because it reveals to us that God meets our sin by removing the judgment it deserves. You know, David's righteous actions of humbling himself and offering himself in the place of the people anticipate the greater actions of Jesus Christ, the greater King. You know, Jesus is not weak. Jesus is the eternal Son of God become man, who according to the flesh is a descendant of David, made like us in every way, but apart from sin. You know, we're told in the Gospel of Mark that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan, in effect to expose what was in Jesus' heart. But there's nothing in Jesus' heart but devotion to God. Jesus is not weak, but he comes in weakness. He makes himself weak. Jesus willingly goes to Calvary, goes to cross, to the cross. And in Christ, God meets our sin with judgment, but the judgment is poured out on him. And Jesus makes atonement for our sin by offering himself as the final and perfect sacrifice for our sin until Jesus says, "It is finished. It is enough. It is enough. The price has been paid," and God accepts his sacrifice. God exalts his king because God exalts the humble and raises Jesus from the dead. This is a finale worth contemplating because it reveals to us that God meets our sin by removing the judgment that it deserves, and does so through his anointed king. Jesus reverses the fortunes of his people. To all who repent and believe, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life, because Jesus, our King, has reversed our fortunes. We deserve curse, and we find eternal blessing, because the judgment stops at the cross. We were far away, but have been brought near, and nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. We were poor and are made rich. This is not just something to contemplate, it is something to celebrate. And we are to celebrate as people who in Christ have had their fortunes reversed. As people who have been moved from death to life, have been moved from poverty to riches. Okay, if we have been moved, if we have had our fortunes reversed, I could ask the question here, so what should the celebration look like? You know, you close the book. Wow, God reverses the fortunes of his people through his anointed king, through Jesus Christ. How do I celebrate here? Okay, I think it's helpful to remember that we celebrate things in a number of different ways. You know, we celebrate Christmas by giving presents. We celebrate the 4th of July by watching fireworks. We celebrate Thanksgiving by sitting down to a big meal. And even within those forms, there's a variety of application. How do we celebrate God reversing our fortunes? How do we celebrate God meeting our sin with grace. You could answer a number of ways. We're to worship, we're to praise, we're to give thanksgiving. All true. But I would submit that the book of Samuel as a whole and this last chapter tell us this. Celebrate as a people who have had their fortunes reversed by moving from pride to humility. By in your own lives moving from pride to humility. Because God's not just concerned about our fortunes, He's concerned with our formation. And He is working to form us into the image of His King, Jesus Christ. Which means He is working to move us away from pride. God opposes the proud. Theme runs through Samuel. It's here in this last chapter. Opposes the proud and calls us to put it off. And brothers and sisters, if you're going to put it off, you've got to recognize it. My little 20-month-old grandson went on his first Easter egg hunt a couple of weeks ago. He's got his basket, the plastic eggs, you know, they're neon pink and green. They're laying right there in the grass. He's going on a first Easter egg hunt, and he's walking by the eggs, and he's picking up the trash in the yard and putting it in his basket. Okay, normally we're for that, but that's not what we're doing here. You know, no, pick up the treats, not the trash. All right, that little illustration, to have us consider if some of what maybe we're picking up in our lives is the trash of pride. And we don't recognize that we're doing it. You know, pride manifests itself in not hearing the Word of God, not submitting to the Word of God. In effect, saying, you know, I really can disregard this command or that command. Pride manifests itself in justifying disregarding those commands, in excusing disobedience. Pride can manifest itself in being more concerned about looking good than doing good. You know, forgetting that God, you know, doesn't look at the outward appearance, He looks at the heart. We saw all of this in the life of Saul. We've seen it in David. And we have to be careful to see if we see it in our own lives. Because I think we all know that it's easier than we want to admit to begin thinking like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Oh, I'm thankful that I'm not a murderer. Thankful I'm not an adulterer. Thankful I'm not a tax collector. I've got my life in order. But then at the same time, finding ways to justify disregarding other commands. Oh, I'm thankful I'm not an adulterer. Okay, but I don't really know that I'm considering the interest of others as well as my own. Okay, maybe I've been disregarding the outdo, showing each other honor, fleeing sexual immorality. You know, have we picked up trash and we've put it in our basket? And it's pride. Pride manifests itself in not listening to godly counsel. David wouldn't listen to Joab. Joab was not the most righteous man, but this was godly counsel. You know, maybe disregarding godly counsel because of who it comes from, because it came from your wife, came from your children. Pride can manifest itself in anger. You know, anger because my plans didn't go my way, because my will was not done. And we recognize it as anger, but is it also pride? Is it also pride? Pride can manifest itself in lust. You know, the fantasy world where you're worshipped. Pride can manifest itself in thinking that what I want is what I need. David didn't need to count the men. David needed to trust in the Lord. You know, as people who have had their fortunes reversed, death to life, curse to blessing, through the anointed king, God says, and I want you to look like this anointed king. Put off the pride. Maybe contemplate where those sorts of things happen. Yes, we understand they happen in our hearts. But is it happening in your home or your relationships or your responsibilities? God has reversed our fortunes, but he's also interested in our formation to move us from pride and to move us to humility. Because that's what our king looks like. God exalts the humble, so embrace humility, move to it. Humility comes to expression in rightly hearing the word of God. It comes to expression in repentance when you fall short. Verse 10, David says, I have sinned greatly. I think we resonate with that language. David also says, I have done very foolishly. I don't know that we always resonate with that. Humility turns to Christ in repentance. Humility recognizes that Jesus Christ reigns in the midst of difficult situations. God does reverse our fortunes in Jesus Christ. But God does not always reverse our immediate circumstances. You know, as a people of God, we are called to be a people of hope. We know that God can repair the damaged relationship, that God can free from the grip of sin, that God can open the womb, he can provide the spouse, he can restore health. But as the people of God, we know that not everything is reversed in this life. Not every illness is cured, not every circumstance is changed. And embracing humility means, one, to faithfully wait. Knowing that sometimes God works over time. You know, God anointed David as king, but David spent years in the wilderness before God brought him to the throne. But he trusted the Lord. And in the bigger picture, humility knows that maybe we wait till that great day when our king comes again and all of our fortunes will be fully reversed. And humility means sometimes recognizing that the reversal that God brings, needs to bring, is in our own hearts. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul pleaded with God 3 times that the thorn be taken away. Reverse my situation. Change my situation. Take the thorn away. And God chose not to change Paul's circumstances, but to change his heart. And said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My strength works best when you are weak. And Paul's response was, I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ can rest upon me. I can live with my circumstances not being reversed because I know that my fortunes have ultimately been reversed in Jesus Christ. Humility comes to expression in resting in the Lord and filling a little space if God be glorified. This is it, the grand finale. God has established a kingship, but is it going to work? Is it going to work? Is it going to benefit his people? And the author, the Spirit says, close the book, read that last chapter, and say, yes, yes. God is committed to reversing the fortunes of his people through his anointed king. And what he presents to us in David, he ultimately accomplishes in Christ. Brothers, sisters, if he has reversed your fortunes, commit yourselves to him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that even though the people rejected you as king, and Father, that rejection continues, and we wrestle with it in our own hearts at times, that you have provided not the king that we often desire, but have provided the king that we need. You have provided Jesus Christ. And in him, you remove the judgment our sin deserves, and you meet our sin with grace. And Father, in our King, our fortunes are reversed as we are moved from death to life, darkness to light, curse to blessing, poverty to riches. Father, that we would contemplate and celebrate. And more in our lives, move from pride to humility. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the word of God, read and preached.